We're going to finish up our series in the Gospel of John, and I hope it's been encouraging to you. I've loved the Gospel of John. We're going to read from John chapter 21, verses 15, and then all the way through the end. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. God, you are a God who truly does speak, and it's by your Holy Spirit that you impress your word upon our hearts. And, what a source of confidence that the Spirit can use, inadequate preachers and inadequate sermons to reveal to us something amazing about who you are. And we pray that in this time you would continue to do that and be faithful in your love as we hear from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned before, we're going to finish our series in the Gospel of John. And, this conclusion is like, it's a very interesting story. You have the resurrected Jesus. He is eating breakfast with his disciples, doing something like, I guess, very ordinary. And in the previous passage, which we didn't read, they catch like 153 fish, and then they gather around this charcoal fire, and they're just having breakfast. And this story, though, it zooms in on Jesus' conversation with Peter. And this conversation, I think, reveals to us a lot about who Jesus is, and especially the nature of his grace. When we begin our passage, Jesus is asking Peter whether he loves him. And he's saying, "Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter's like, "Yeah, yeah, you know that I love you." Jesus says a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter says again, "Yeah, Lord, you know that I love you." And a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And now Peter's grieved, and he says, like, "Lord, Lord, you know, right? You know everything. You know that I love you." And you can just kind of imagine yourself, you have this kind of relationship with somebody, and the expectation is like, of course I love you. You should know that I love you. And you just imagine, what if like your parents or your children were to ask you if you love them, and then they'd say it three times in a row, and by the third time, you kind of get the sense like, oh man, maybe this person doesn't really believe me that I love them. Why else would they ask me three times? And perhaps that's why Peter is also grieved here. Maybe he thought, wow, Jesus doesn't believe me. He doesn't believe that I actually love him. But in actuality, that's not what Jesus is doing here. Peter, if you recall, he is the disciple that denied Jesus three times. And I imagine that was probably a very sore spot for somebody like Peter. And he must have felt pretty awful doing that. And now Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he engages Peter in this conversation as kind of like a subtle way of reminding him, hey, remember that time you denied me three times, right? When you do something wrong one time, Maybe you can dismiss it like a one-off mistake. When you do it twice, it's kind of frustrating, but maybe you still let it go. If someone makes the same mistake three times, then you begin to say, well, that habit defines the person. Person lies to you once, you say, okay, they made a mistake and they lied to me. Person lies to you twice, you say, all right, they didn't learn from their past mistake and they lied to me again, but I'll give them another chance. Person lies to you three times, and what do you start to say? You know, this person's a liar. I can't trust this person anymore. And if you were to apply that standard to somebody like Peter, our conclusion wouldn't be like, oh, Peter just made a mistake and he denied Jesus, but he just made a mistake. What we would conclude is like, you know, Peter, he is a denier of someone and therefore he lacks loyalty. And Peterson could easily have become his identity. And when someone's sin becomes their identity, you know what? It's a lot harder to extend forgiveness and let things go, right? For some of us, we have a hard time letting go, so we bring up past failures and like, you know, remember you did this, right? Remember, you didn't just do it once, you did it like three times. I was reading a commentary, and the passage, the author is telling the story, and he's like, you know, I was given like this expensive brand new crystal water jug, and I was hosting this dinner party, and one of the guests was like so eager to just kind of help like clean up. So they grabbed a towel and they started like cleaning up and picking stuff up and like doing the dishes. And he picked up this like new crystal water jug to clean it. And then when he was kind of distracted and he turned and he hit somebody and then he dropped the water jug and it shattered all over the ground. And the host, of course, was like kind of upset. That was like a expensive special crystal water jug. And the host was like so devastated because it was like so nice and they loved it. But you know what? The guest was like super, super devastated as well. And, you know, after the party, the host is kind of reflecting and kind of like angry. Like, why? How could this person be so careless and handle something like that so carelessly? Something that is so precious to me. Why did they have to be like so eager to like clean up and not really pay attention to what they were doing? But then at the end of the day, they knew like, you know what? But we have to forgive this guest. And they're trying to struggle. What does forgiveness look like in this case? You know what it looked like for them? Eventually they said, we're going to invite this person to a meal again. And after this meal, you know what they did? They invited him. They said, hey, would you like to help clean up again? And the person was like, what? You're going to trust me to like help you clean up again? And they gave him a towel and he did the dishes again. It sounds like a little weird. Like, let me do you a favor. You do my dishes, right? But anyway, that was the nature of the story. And the guests couldn't believe. He's like, oh, wow, you would allow me to do your dishes again. That's awesome, right? That's a little bit, I mean, you take that story, you translate it into other contexts, and especially with our kids. Like, our kids make a mess once. Okay, fine. Our kids make a mess twice. They do it three times. It's like, you're not allowed to do that again, right? That's kind of how we operate. That's a bit of what Jesus is doing to Peter in the sense of, like, extending forgiveness to him, which is pretty remarkable. You know, there's elements, as I said, in this story that's intentionally pointing back to Peter's denial. Not only does Jesus ask a question three times, which is the same number of times Peter denied Jesus, but they're having this breakfast by a charcoal fire, and it's like a strange detail to include. But the reason John mentions it is because when Peter denied Jesus, they were all standing by a charcoal fire because it was cold at night. And there's this obvious parallel being made. And instead of saying, Peter, you denied me three times, I will never trust you again, how am I going to know that you won't deny me again in the future? Rather, what Jesus says to him is this: feed my sheep, right? Tend my lamb. Jesus invites Peter to participate with him in ministry, in caring for the very things that Jesus died for, the very people that Jesus died for. And the beauty of Jesus' restoration of Peter is simply that. Jesus is not saying, let me forget that you ever denied me three times. He's actually pointing to that moment where Peter denied him three times, and then he's saying this, and yet I'll forgive you, and I'll also invite you to do the work that is so important to me. And if you think about that, there is a great deal of risk in extending that kind of invitation to Peter, because what if Peter denies Jesus again in the future? What if Peter messes up again in the future? Does Jesus really want to entrust his precious sheep to someone who has messed up as badly as Peter? And Jesus' answer is, yes. Yes, I want to entrust Peter. Why? And I don't know, right? Nobody knows the answer to that. I don't even know if what Jesus did is prescriptive for the church either. Like, if a church messed up in the ways that Peter did, should we invite them back into ministry like Jesus does for Peter? I don't know, right? But I do think there's certainly two things we can say about this. The first thing we can say is this. Sometimes it's the ones who have failed the most, who have the most powerful experience of forgiveness and grace. And that's important. Of all the disciples, I think Peter probably failed the most outside of Judas, but he's also the one who turned out to be one of the most significant leaders in the early church, in the church of Jerusalem. Peter was the first one to preach in the book of Acts after the Holy Spirit had come, and it is through his preaching that brought 3,000 souls to Jesus, right, in Acts chapter 2. The only reason Peter was able to do that in the first place, again, is because of the nature of Jesus's grace and forgiveness and restoration that was extended to him. It wasn't partial, but it was whole. I would also say, by the way, who's the other significant person in the book of Acts? Paul. And Paul fits that pattern as well. Paul was the one who persecuted the early Christians. And yet, Jesus extended grace and forgiveness to Paul. And Paul played a very important role in the early church as a leader of the Gentiles. These two leaders, Peter and Paul, deeply flawed, huge failures, and yet Jesus used them to display his grace and his power to the world. The second thing I think we can say is this. Jesus has an advantage in that he was God. In other words, I think he knew how things would unfold for Peter, and we know this because he tells Peter, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And Jesus basically tells Peter that he would die the death of a martyr and be crucified. And if Jesus knew that, then I assume Jesus also knew that Peter was going to be a significant leader in caring for the early church. And unlike most of us who would probably choose a leader with the least amount of flaws, the least amount of failures, the best resume, Jesus chooses the one with the most prominent failure and flaw. Why? It's not because Peter was so deserving, but rather, again, I think it is to display the transformative power of his grace that turns like an ugly lump of coal into precious gold. And that's the power of his grace. And of course, someone might say, how is that fair? After what Peter did, why does he get a front row seat to the powerful works of God in ministry? Why does he get to bear the responsibility for caring and for leading for God's church and not one of the other disciples? And I think Jesus addresses that well as well in this passage. Sometimes the Bible's funny. To me, this is one of the more comical parts of the Bible because Jesus likes Peter, you will die by way of crucifixion, right? And Peter's response is to kind of say like, yeah, but what about John? Right? What about him? And Jesus' response is like, hey, if it is my will that he remain until I come, like, what do you care? What is it to you? You follow me. In other words, what Jesus is saying, like, who cares? Like, why do you care what happens to John? Why do you care what happens to anybody else? All you should be worried about is following me. Stop comparing your life, stop comparing your call to others, but focus on following me. And, of course, I think we do that a lot. It's a common human struggle. We compare ourselves to others so many times because we're either proud or we're insecure or we're envious. And we judge the quality of our lives by the quality of the lives of the people around us. And if everybody else is getting married, then we want to get married. If everybody else is having children, we want to have children. If everybody else is buying a home, we want to buy a home. If everyone else is making good money, then we want to make good money. What do we call that in our culture? We say keeping up with the Joneses, right? Do you know why our consumer economy loves social media? Because it makes us see what others have, and then it compels us to get what other people have. How many of us have bought something that we saw through social media? Or maybe not a material purchase, but we see other people's experiences and what they're doing on their travels and their vacations, and we compare our lives and we say, I want that too. I should have that too. But we also use comparison to judge ourselves, right? We say, I'm struggling with this thing. Is it really a problem? Is it really a big deal? Let me see if other people are struggling with that as well. And if other people are struggling with it, then hey, maybe I'm not so bad. Maybe I'm fine. Maybe I'm okay. Or if other people are not struggling with it, then it's like, oh man, maybe I am really bad. And maybe I do have a significant problem. And we always play like these comparison games with other people. And the reason why comparison is the thief of joy is this. It doesn't let us live in grace. When you're always comparing, it's hard to see grace. What does grace say? Grace says this. You are loved, not because you deserve to be loved, but because Jesus has chosen to love you. You are accepted, not because you deserve to be accepted, but Jesus has accepted you. You are not worthy because of what's on your resume, what you have achieved. You are worthy because Jesus has made you worthy. And when that is the experience of life, what reason do we have to compare ourselves to others? We are all recipients of the grace of God, and therefore we are entitled to nothing. And whether Peter's life ends in martyrdom or John's life ends in old age doesn't really change anything about the grace they've received. They're both recipients of the greatest gift that God has given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the focus should be to live in that grace, to receive that grace, which means the focus should really be to follow the one who is gracious to us, to follow Jesus, to know what he extends to us. And in the final analysis, regardless of how much money we've made, regardless of how our kids turn out, regardless of how much we've accomplished in our lives, you know what's going to happen? Jesus will return, and he will take us to glory. And all the other earthly glories that we cared so much about will pale in comparison to the glory that is to come. And I bet our future selves would be like, why was I so anxious about that? Why did I care so much about that? When really, the biggest treasure I had, I've already been given in Christ. I want to conclude this series and my final sermon with a reflection on verse 25. John says this. He says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's how the Gospel of John ends. And a weird conclusion. John's basically saying this. You know, I could have said a lot more. I could have written a lot more about Jesus. But guess what? There is not enough space in all the books and all the world to write about Jesus adequately. Which means Jesus is far greater than anyone could possibly say in words. As I reflect on my time here at Good News, a lot has changed in my life and in the church. You know, when I came here, it was the first weekend after Jen and I had got married, and I was 27. Can you believe it? 27? That feels so young. 27 years old. I'm 42 now. That feels not... It's okay still. I only say that because most of you are in that age bracket too. Make you feel better. in that time, I think like almost 15 years, we lived in 6 different places. We've added a dog, 2 children. We have seen our church move from like 31st Street to all these different places, go through many phases and seasons of life. We used to be a good times church, and everybody used to party, and now we're all tired and raising children. And of course, the experience that we've all had, we've said goodbye to many people, and I guess it's our turn today, who have left New York. But on the flip side, we have gotten to know so many great people who joined our church over the years. I was thinking about this for some reason. You know, my parents, they're kind of thinking about like cleaning out closets, and I still have stuff in like their closets. And one of the things I have in there are suits that I used to have. And I look at the suits and I'm like, man, they were so baggy, right? And I know when I got those suits because when I first came to this church, Pastor John took me to his tailor because I think he wanted me to dress nicer. I used to dress like a scrub, right? So he's like, here, come on, let me introduce you to my tailor. And so the suits in my parents' closets that are now way too baggy to wear, those are the suits that I bought when I first came to this church. Now my suits are like nice and tailored and a modern fit. But the problem is people are wearing baggy clothes again, right? And I might have to start wearing that suit again. Everything is changing, especially in this dynamic city of New York. And in the midst of, you know, all that change over the years, I was thinking, my job hasn't really changed all that much. And in my mind, at least, it's been pretty simple. My goal and my job has been to try to illuminate the beauty of Jesus through his gospel. That's it. Last night, I looked at the first sermon I preached here at age 27. It was on Jesus' trial from Mark chapter 15. And it was funny. I actually read it, and I forgot about some of the like personal things in our life that Jen and I experienced and like fought about. So in that sermon, I talked about, you know, we were newly married, and I guess early in our marriage, you know, we were getting used to living with each other, and we had this conflict. Well, actually, it wasn't my wife would just kind of get mad at me because I kept leaving the closet door open. You remember that? We used to like fight about that, like close the closet door. And I talked about it in a sermon. And you know what I also talked about? By the way, we both leave our closet doors open now, so I don't know if I won or what happened, but anyway, ceased to be a problem. but then I was reading, and what I said was, like, after a while, I just left the closet door open on purpose, because I wanted to be my own lawmaker and not have to submit to the law of another. And I was talking about, I was trying to illustrate the dynamics of sin, and that's how sin works. memories. While I would not preach that sermon today, I was actually encouraged as I read it by this, right? That sermon was like way too long and had like way too much theology in it. Which is usually symptomatic of a younger preacher. But I was encouraged to see that even at age 27 in my first sermon, I was still trying to do that, to illuminate the beauty of Jesus Christ through the gospel. And of course, that has always been the goal that I have believed what my calling is as a pastor and as a preacher, is to just do that, show people as best as I can the beauty of Jesus so that we worship him. And still, over the years, I think about it, there are things I should have preached on, but I just never got around to. There are things that you needed to hear about Jesus, but you never got a chance to because of my own limitations. And, you know, I was thinking, yeah, I wish I could have done better. But then I suppose, you know, maybe it's okay. Because according to this last verse in the Gospel of John, even John couldn't say everything about Jesus, because the reality is Jesus is so much greater than can be contained in a couple sermons, even over the course of 15 years, and even in all the books that could fill the entire world. And you just kind of think about who Jesus is and how good he is. And we have just kind of scratched the surface, right, of the beauty of Christ. His love for us is greater than we could ever know. His power is far greater than we could ever know. His patience, his forgiveness, his kindness, his compassion, far greater than we could ever know. His beauty and his glory is far greater than we could ever know. And I know, based on this last verse, it is impossible to fully convey that through like 30-minute sermons on Sundays, even for many, many years. And yet somehow, here's where I feel very grateful. Somehow, God gives us glimpses of his beauty through broken inadequate preachers through sermons that sometimes are hard to follow and are a little boring, through sermons that are too long and sermons that are too theological, somehow God uses that to give us a glimpse of his beauty, and it changes our life. And for that, I feel very grateful. I feel grateful I was able to serve Jesus at this church. And I think, like, you know, I could ask the same question about, like, you know, why did Peter get to do what he did? Why do I get to serve as a pastor? Why do I get to spend time studying God's word? Why do I get the privilege of preaching his word? Don't know. All I can say is God is gracious. You know, this church has been good to my family. This church has been very good to me. New York has been very good to us. And why we got to serve here for so many years, I don't know. But I'm thankful. And I'm thankful for God's grace. And just as Peter was no more worthy to feed Jesus' sheep, I know I was no more worthy to have been a pastor at this congregation. For whatever reason, God has been gracious and given me the privilege to serve here. In my weakness and faults and limitations, for which you have been so patient and gracious and kind in enduring. But you know what? That's where the beauty of Christ is. That's where the beauty of Christ is hidden. And I say it's hidden because we don't always think to look in our weakness and our faults and our limitations to find the beauty of Christ. That's where we find it, right? That's where we find it. That's where we see grace, and that's where we see forgiveness, and that's where we see restoration and redemption. So, I guess the final encouragement to you is this, to all of us. Let's seek the beauty of Christ, but not in the places of worldly glory, because we won't find it there. Not in the most gifted and talented people or the most put together people, but in the broken people. Not in the places of worldly power and strength, but in places of weakness. Not in places of worldly honor, but in the most humble places. Not in extravagance or wealth, but in places of modesty and meekness. And the city is full of that, full of brokenness. And we are all tempted, and I'm always tempted to look away from it and not move towards it, because this is hard. Sometimes it feels so hopeless, and sometimes there's just too much despair. But you know what? That's actually where we need to look. And that's where Jesus' beauty resides. That's where it hides, and you get through all the muck and all the stuff that discourages us, that pains us, that offends us, and you get through that, and then all of a sudden you see a glimpse of where Jesus is at work using those things, those sins, those weaknesses, those places of brokenness, and giving glimpses of restoration and grace and hope. We look there and we get surprised and we say, wow, Jesus' beauty is there. I don't know what your experience actually is of me, but from a personal experience, I have you know, I tend to be kind of a transparent person, and I've tried not to hide my weakness and when I've been struggling. And I think, you know, this church is special because you've allowed me to do that. But it was in those moments where Christ has revealed how good he is to me. And that's been precious to me. I pray it would be precious to you. I think it's precious to the city. So, let's pray. God, we see so many contrasts, and especially as we've made our way through the Gospel of John, there's this contrast of light and darkness. And one of the things that you reveal to us is Jesus, his light shines so brightly that it overcomes the darkness. And it's with that kind of confidence in who Jesus is, we ask God that you fill our hearts with, that we would not shy away from our own sin, our own brokenness, our own weakness, our own limitations, that we wouldn't try to cover them up, that we wouldn't try to compensate for them, but we would simply bring them to Jesus and bring them into the light so that we can bear witness to what Jesus is able to do, even in spite of them. Help us to see the beauty of Christ. I think as I reflect on what I thought at age 27 and what I think of today, the 27-year-old me thought, you know, I had a lot more control and impact than I really did. And now the 42-year-old me has a greater sense that, you know, at the end of the day, by your Spirit, you have to reveal yourself to us and to your people. And we serve as conduits. We serve as inadequate and broken vessels. But you have to shine and show us your beauty. So I pray, God, for us here today, and I pray for Good News Church, and I pray for New York, that we would live in the light of Christ, that we would shine the beauty of Christ, but that we would also see the beauty of Christ, not in what we do well, but in the areas in which we need grace and where grace has been given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.